So we're going to do all of chapter 16 today, and as a way into it, I'd like to ask you a question about shortcuts. What do you think of when you think of shortcuts? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? And you may think, well, it depends what kind of shortcut, of course. If it's a driving shortcut and it doesn't work, it's a bad thing. If it does work, well, it's a good thing. You get there more quickly. That's, you know, generally positive. If it's a shortcut that works, that cuts down the distance and time, it's a good thing. But if you think of it in terms of, like, building, it really is probably not a good thing. If you were to buy a house and find out that the builder took a lot of shortcuts when he built that house, you would be a bit nervous structurally and whatever else. That usually is not a positive thing in business. If you hear that someone's taking a lot of shortcuts, it usually means there's something kind of shady going on, that the integrity of the business or the person has been kind of sacrificed. If you think about faith, shortcuts in faith, likewise, are generally associated with a negative connotation. And that's because usually there's some moral sacrifice to maybe get the thing that you wanted before God gave it to you. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. A sinful shortcut that Abram and his wife Sarah made to accomplish something that God had told them he was going to do. So we're going to look at the choice itself, the fallout from it, and then God's response to it, and see how this kind of thing is also at work in our lives. So I'm going to give you the first point right on the front end. It's this: we are often tempted to take sinful shortcuts. And we're going to see right away this kind of thing. In case you're new, we're looking at Abram's life, and it's been kind of up and down in terms of his faith. The last chapter was really a high watermark in terms of his expression of faith. God made a covenant with him. It was, you know, things were going very, very well. But one thing that remained kind of outstanding was the fact that they did not yet have a child. God had promised them a child, but it hadn't happened yet. And that's kind of where the trouble starts. So here's verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. We're going to stop there midway through verse 4, because that first bit is really this shortcut and the temptation to it. Now, when we think of temptations, usually we're tempted to do something that is bad, just inherently not a good thing, but, you know, it makes us feel good, or we want it, or whatever it is. And so that's usually what we think of in temptation. I know I shouldn't do this, but I kind of want to, and we're wrestling that way. We should note this is not that kind of temptation. In this case, the temptation is to something that is a good thing. A child is a good thing. And in this case, God had promised them a child. So they were aiming at a good thing. The temptation, though, was to try to get it in a quicker way, in a way that God had not ordained, and even in a sinful way. That's the issue here. So he had promised them a child, but it was taking a long time. And so they were struggling. Sarah in particular was struggling. Our text says 10 years they had been in the land of Canaan, which means for her, as a woman, she had lived a lot of her life and come to the place of just accepting that she would not have children. And then God spoke to Abram in Ur and drew them out of Ur, led them to Canaan, and promised, "You're going to have a child," which would have been a very difficult thing to comprehend, to accept. But by faith, they had believed God. Yes, this is going to happen. But now, a decade later, it had not yet happened. And so this would have been an incredible weight for Sarah, a great burden and shame would have been hers in this culture to be childless. And I just want to make a mention about this. There's actually, so I'm going to say this is sort of a pastoral word, and actually there's going to be four of them this morning. There's four topics that we're going to hit that I just want to make a few comments on. And this one has to do with just being sensitive around the issue of childlessness. That there are probably those in our lives, those in our church that are experiencing this. And for some reason, I think maybe especially in the Christian community, maybe because children are such a blessing, we kind of feel licensed just to ask anyone and everyone about their plans for children. Why they have not yet had children? Are you planning on it? What's going on? How are you going to? And it can be very, very insensitive. And we should just be aware that unless we know someone very well, those are not questions we should just ask in the lobby. We should just enter into it gently if there's someone we know. Hey, do you mind if I ask you about this? So I just mentioned that because I've noticed in the church, sometimes we just think, you know, that's something that we could ask anyone at any time. And we should be careful. We should be sensitive to that. Now, that's the end of the pastoral word. Sarah, up to this point, we should note, has been fairly quiet, like meaning she hasn't been a character we've seen a lot of. She's been faithful, it seems, faithful to God and to her husband. She didn't receive the word, but she followed her husband, left her home city to go to this place. She even was, you know, faithful to Abram when he had very bad ideas, like the whole Egypt debacle. But here we see more is what's going on under the hood. Clearly, there are some fears, some frustration, some impatience, and it's starting to get the better of her. And it tempts her to take a sinful shortcut to achieve this thing that God has promised them. And I think it's important we make clear this was a sinful shortcut. Even though the Ten Commandments hadn't yet been given, which will say explicitly, thou shalt not commit adultery. And even though there are other, you know, examples of polygamy of multiple wives, not just with Abram, but with many of the patriarchs in the Bible, that is never what God says is good or right. And usually if you read the accounts of those with multiple wives, it's pretty clear this is not a good idea. This is corrupting in many different ways. And already in Genesis 2, God has said his design and plan for marriage, one man, one woman, the sexual activity in human beings should be only in that committed relationship. And so it was not unclear for Abram and Sarah that this was wrong, that there was sin that was part of this. And yet, Sarah still suggested it. So I think it'd be good for us to think through how that came to be. That also happens in us, that there's a sequence of thoughts or ideas or circumstances that might tempt us to something, to take a shortcut in some way. So what was the case for Sarah? Well, number one, part of her rationale would have been, as I already said, this was the expressed will of God. He told them, you're going to have a child. So it was very clear that this was the right thing. It was going to happen. And so that would have probably played into her desire to, well, I think we should make it happen. Secondly, this was a bit of a technicality, but God had made clear to Abram that this child would come from your seed. In Genesis 15, he was sort of saying to God, look, I don't have a child yet. I just have a servant. Is he going to inherit all of my, my land, my wealth? Is that what you meant? And God said to him, no, this child will come from you, Abram. So it was very clear. But technically, he hadn't actually said whether Sarah would be the one to bear the child. That will come in chapter 17. But at this point, you wonder if Sarah might be thinking, well, you know, maybe he just didn't mean me. Maybe he meant like our family household. And besides, I'm very old. There's no way this can happen anyway. And so that might have played into her kind of rationalizing, well, we have to take things into our own hands. Thirdly, surrogacy was permissible and acceptable in Mesopotamian culture. Interestingly, there are these tablets, these Nuzi tablets, they're called. They're these clay tablets they found in Iraq, I think in the 30s. And they're just lists of all legal customs, social customs of Mesopotamian culture. And on one of them, tablet number 67, it describes some of the marriage customs, and almost this exact situation is described, where there's a woman who can't have children. She's allowed to go and find a servant girl, and then she has authority over the child. So just like in the marketplace, this would have been very acceptable. And so that might have probably played into the temptation. Well, this is what we'd kind of do in this kind of situation. Now, I'd like to make a comment here. This is pastoral word number 2. About surrogacy. We don't often sort of come up against this topic, and I think it would be good just to think a little bit. It's a big topic, so just a couple of comments. But at that time, it's very clearly wrong because adultery is necessary for it to happen. So it's clear that that would be a sin. In our day, of course, as you know, medical technology now means that adultery is not necessary, that you can have a medical procedure and a woman can carry someone else's child. And this bears some thinking about in terms of Christian ethics. And I'm going to give some very strong cautions against it, why I think as Christians we should not endorse or participate in this. Just briefly, number one, you know, human beings, we are made in the image of God. And our bodies are not to be bought or sold or rented. It degrades the image-bearingness if this is how we treat our bodies, right? Which is why slavery and prostitution are sins, one of the reasons they're sins. So we should be aware of that and careful about that, what this is saying about the human body and how we use it. Secondly, the process today involves IVF, in vitro fertilization, and this is something that is problematic. From a Christian biblical point of view. This may not be something you've thought about. I have grown in my understanding of this, just the procedure, what it entails, because what it does entail is the fertilization of eggs, and then very often the just disposal of those fertilized eggs, which are not used. And as Christians, we should be concerned about that, because the moment of life begins at conception. And so that involves some of the problems of surrogacy. The third issue is one that I was at a conference last year, and there was a Christian ethicist speaking about this, and he brought this up. I hadn't thought of this before. But he says, you know, any time that a child is separated from the woman who bore them, there is emotional and psychological trauma. There's something that needs to be worked through. And usually that happens perhaps unintentionally with the death of a mother, or, you know, circumstances, orphaned, or just divorce, or whatever it might be. But the role of adults in society, and certainly in the church, is to try to care for the child in that situation, to adopt them, to bring them into a family, to help them work through that difficulty. It should never be the case that an adult intentionally puts a child in that situation. And that is what happens with surrogacy, that the parents, out of a desire for their own needs to be met, in a sense, making the child shoulder that burden. And so from a compassion and care point of view, there should be some concerns there. So, big topic. We're going to put some links in our weekly email about some, I think, books and articles, but just important we think through and to think through it from a biblical point of view. End of pastoral word number two. We're still thinking about Sarah. The last thing, I think, that might have played into her decision is something we see in the text. It's that she does seem to be blaming God to a certain extent for her condition. So if you look at verse 2, Sarah said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Now, biblically, it is true. Everything comes by the hand of God. And so in a sense, yes, it is accurate. This is by God's hand. But you get a sense in here that she's frustrated by this, and that there's a sense of accusation about this. And you could imagine her through all of these things saying, look, God has done this. He's not providing. He said he would promise. We need to do this. I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of feeling this burden. Abram, let's make this happen. I think this might be what God intended, is maybe some of the words and thoughts that would have come out of her mind and in her heart. And this, I think, is relevant for us, because probably we could all think of times when we have got to a point like this, where we have begun to rationalize or justify a certain course of action that we know is wrong for maybe these kinds of reasons. It's a good thing that we're pointing out. So think of a situation where you really need money. And the circumstances of life that God allowed has meant that there's all these bills and situations, and you're trying to get a better job, but you can't, and more money, but you can't. And at work, your boss, who's a complete jerk, has more money than he knows what to do with. And who's going to notice if you just take a little bit of it? You're going to pay it back, but you're just going to, for a moment, you just have to get things done. That is the kind of thinking that happens, that leads us to a place of taking a sinful shortcut. It's not just financially. Relationally, this can happen. Being married is a good thing, according to the Bible. And there are many, though, in the church that are frustrated at not yet being able to find a spouse. And there's a sense of frustration from God. And the men or women around in the church just don't seem to be the right fit or the right ones, or they're not stepping up. And yet at work, there's this guy or this girl that just, they're so kind, so nice. Just connect with them. They seem to really be in to me, to you. I forget how the metaphor is working here. And and the temptation is, well, look, why wouldn't I go on a date with them? They're not a believer. And I know the Bible says that it's not good, and I can sort of think why it's not be good, but maybe they'll come to faith through this, or maybe this is what how God is intending to make this happen in my life. There's lots of these kinds of situations where we get to a place of saying, I think I'm going to take this into my hands. And we might not phrase it as a shortcut or a sinful shortcut, but that is what's happening. And what we need to see here in this text is that at the heart of this, there's a rationalization. There's a sinful desire on Sarah's part, meaning she wants it now. She's not willing to wait. There's an impatience and a lack of faith. And biblically speaking, the ends do not justify the means. That a baby is a good thing, but to get that child through sin is just not. And so we should be seeking to examine our lives and see whether this is happening. And so my application question for you on this point is firstly, are you struggling to wait on the Lord for something? Because that's where this started for her. God had promised something. There's some good in her life, and it's just taking a long time. 10 years is a long time. And there's something that happens in the human heart. Is that kind of thing, do you think, happening perhaps? Where you've become hardened or you're being tempted in this way? Or are you maybe already justifying or rationalizing some sin in your life because of it? This definitely has happened in my life. And what we need, what we should be asking is, God, would you help me to see area where I've been blind or willingly blind? I've just been justifying something that actually is not, in fact, right. And that gives us opportunity to confess and to find healing and forgiveness. So let's move on to point number two, which is now the effects of this decision. And the point number two is this: sinful shortcuts always bring serious fallout. And there's a lot of fallout. So I'm going to begin again in verse 4 and just read to verse 6. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I give my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So, definite fallout. Two main areas. One, relationally. Of course, all of a sudden there's a lot of tension and conflict, which is always what happens in a family when people begin to make sinful decisions and use each other. That always causes a lot of hurt, and we see that. But the other kind of fallout that's part of it is a real spiritual fallout. From that initial sinful decision, there's all sorts of other sin that comes in to play. For example, with Hagar, there's a temptation to haughtiness or looking down. That's a small part of it. But Sarah gets more harsh, more bitter, more angry. She's livid, very upset. But really who I want to focus on is Abram. Because Abram, even though he hasn't done a lot yet, that really is the problem. He hasn't done much. Certainly there's some selfishness here, probably some lust, lack of care, but the big issue is one of sinful passivity from Abram. And so I want to take a moment. This is pastoral word number 3 to talk about husbands and what Abram didn't do and what he should have done. The act of husbanding, or to be a husband, is to have active care and responsibility for your family. And so I just want to take a couple moments, look at a couple verses to remind us of what God expects and calls husbands to do, and to see what Abram was not doing. So in Ephesians, the New Testament, we have this more clearly spelled out. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now, if you're new to the Bible, that language is a bit difficult to maybe swallow, you might say, because the language of headship, of leadership, from the world's point of view, always brings with it a sense of power and authority. There's a power dynamic, the world would say, being expressed here, and it doesn't seem right or fair. The authority that the world would say, it's often wielded with a sense of, I'm in charge, that kind of thing. What we need to understand is that's not what is intended or meant by God's design for headship in marriage. Certainly there is authority, but there's authority for the sake of those that are led. And we see this in the words of Jesus. Jesus tries to help us understand the difference between the way the world sees leadership and the way that God does. So here's Mark. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, Mark 10. "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them.'" So he's saying the Gentiles out in the world, not Jewish, not God's people at the time, out there. "And their great ones exercise authority over them." So he's saying, you know how the world leads. It's with power, it's with strength, it's domination. And then he provides a contrast. "But it shall not be so among you," among God's people. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." And so that helps us to understand this idea of servant leadership is integral to leadership in the home and leadership in the church when it comes to eldership. Here's how Ephesians says it in that passage I was reading before. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So that makes clear, husbands, how are you to lead in the way that Christ led? How did he lead? With authority? Sure, but by sacrificing himself, by putting himself on the line for the good of the church, his bride. And so husbands are to seek the good of their family at the expense of their own immediate comfort. And so that means a responsibility. It means certainly to provide for the family materially, primarily. But the bigger weight of responsibility is the spiritual nurturing and care and leading and the sacrifice that husbands are called to make, meaning time, energy, effort, so that your children and wife is cared for. We should note that Abram is not doing any of that here in this passage. And it actually has a very clear parallel to the Garden of Eden. Moses wrote both of them, and you can see the same kinds of language. In the Garden of Eden, when Eve is tempted, Adam's standing by doing nothing. And he listens to the voice of Eve, and then she takes the fruit and gives it to him. He partakes of the forbidden fruit. The same thing happens here. If you look in our text, he listened to the voice of his wife, and then she took her, it uses that language, took Hagar, gave it to him. He partook of forbidden fruit in a sense. And in what we're seeing here is that Abram is passive and does not step up as he should. Why? We know why. It's much easier to do nothing. It's much easier to let someone else make the difficult decisions. It's hard to oppose your wife. It would be hard in this situation. She's hurt. She's frustrated. And it's easier just to go along with it. Plus, he ends up being able to sleep with another woman. So he's not thinking like a mature man. He's thinking like an immature frat boy. He's just sitting off to the side, not doing what he should. Everything starts to fall apart. And again, he has an opportunity to step up when the families begin to fall apart. Hagar's flaunting her pregnancy. Sarah's livid. And what does he do? Nothing. He says, look, she's yours to do with what you wish. Again, abdicates his responsibility, steps back. I'm just going to wipe my hands of it. He's not acting as a godly husband should or a godly man should. So what should he have done? Well, he should have engaged. He should have, at the beginning, spoken to Sarah. Look, I can tell you're frustrated. I don't think this is the right way. Let's talk about this. And then when things went very bad, he should have taken the responsibility on himself. He should have said, look, this is my fault. I allowed us to take this sinful shortcut. I bear the responsibility. I'm sorry. I should have spoken up. I can see now everything's going in a horrible direction. But Sarah, you, and then speak to his wife gently. but trying to help her to see the way that you're treating Hagar, it's not right. And then gone to Hagar and brought comfort and reassurance. He should have tried to make peace in the situation, even though it was difficult. Men, we need to understand this is our call. We are the ones who should step into difficult situations. Not on our own. By God's grace, if we're married, he's given us a wife. And very often we step into those situations together, but sometimes it's just with counsel. But what I'm saying is we're the ones who should take the initiative when there's sin in our family, when there's something that's going wrong, when we would rather just sit in our den or watch TV. That is us not doing what we should do. If there's hard conversations with the neighbor or the teacher or whoever, we should be the ones to initiate. It's our role to step in those situations, to lead for and care for. And part of the challenge, frankly, men, is that a lot of the times there are some areas of our life that we're just killing it, usually outside of the home. At the office or wherever it is, sales figures are up, production's up, things are going great, we're getting bonuses. We come home with a real sense of accomplishment. We're doing our job to care for our family, but then we get home and we just step back. And we don't enter into the deeper things that need to be done. I remember reading this article about an author. His name is Cormac McCarthy, and he died last year. He wrote No Country for Old Men, a very famous American author. And the article was about them going into his home, and he just had thousands of books in his home, just stacked floor to ceiling. He just read everything. He was proficient at so many things, they discovered. Had journals with intricate engine parts and designing tools and just like geography, art. It just seemed like he knew something about everything. An expert in almost everything. And the author of the article asked his son, who's grown now, said, "Man, your dad, man, was there anything that he wasn't good at?" And the son thought for a minute. He said, "Yeah, marriage." And it was true. He had one divorce. He had fathered a son out of wedlock. And he just, from everyone's account, was a very narcissistic, selfish person who knew a lot and was good at a lot, but not the most important things, I think we'd say. And men, can we see that this is a very sad thing? This would be a sad thing if at the end of our lives, people said, "Man, they're good at a bunch of things, but family, not so much." We need to realize that actually it's inverted. From God's point of view, that is the highest calling. First, our allegiance to Christ, and then how we lead our family. So, application point. For husbands, we should think about this. We should spend some time in prayer, just asking the Spirit of God, "Is there something I'm not seeing?" And then with courage and humility, we should ask the people in our life, ask our wives. Now, wives, I would just say to you, this is not a chance to pounce on our husbands, as perhaps you may want to. You can trust that the Spirit of God will work to bring conviction and to bring a sense of clarity, because that's really what we want, for God to move in our hearts, to bring a conviction and leading in terms of how we should respond. And then I would say also just to everyone, in light of this portion, this fallout, is there any relational or spiritual fallout in your life or family that you bear some responsibility for? Even 10%, 5%, something where you know that I didn't, my motivation was wrong, my words were wrong, and if so, let's ask for God's strength to go and confess that, to seek to make it right, to take the responsibility and to try to make things right. That's all of our call when we see the fallout that comes from sin. Okay, we now move to the last portion of our text and the third point, which will focus on Hagar. Because obviously Abram and Sarah are not caring for Hagar, but thankfully God does. And so our third point is this: God sees us and cares for us. And so I'm gonna read from 7 to the end of the chapter. "The angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So we haven't seen much from Hagar. She's not a sinless person, of course, but clearly she is the victim in this whole situation. She was a servant, had no power, had no means to refuse what was thrust upon her. In a sense, she consented, but only because what else could she do? So she was used for her body, mistreated, and then mistreated again by Sarah after the fact. And so her response, understandably, is just to run from this situation and to go back towards Egypt. That's where she was going. She at that point must have thought that she was utterly alone, that the people that were supposed to care for her, that was sort of implicit in being part of a household, were not, and she was on her own. But what she experiences here is the reality that God did see her in her distress and pursued her and cared for her. It's interesting that being, the angel of the Lord, there at the beginning of verse 7, there's a couple of possibilities there. It says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. That could just be an angel, or there are some that say, actually, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. And there are some textual reasons for that in this passage and other places where it's used. Either way, what's clear here is that this divine messenger is expressing the heart of God towards Hagar in her distress. He's saying, I see you, I care for you, and I will bless you. In this horrible situation, I will bless you. The promise of multiplying your offspring, that is a great blessing. That's always what people wanted, to have many descendants and a large family. So this was an incredible kindness and mercy of God, a real tender, compassionate word. Now, you might wonder a bit, we might have some questions, I think justifiable questions, about God's command, instruction, that she go back to the family where she was mistreated. And I just want to make clear, this is pastoral word number 4, that when it comes to situations of abuse, the Bible is not saying, and church leadership should not say, that simply because you are married, you should go back into an abusive situation. I don't believe that's what we should take from this, and I'll explain a bit more in a moment. But just so you know, for us as a church, if ever there is, in particular, a woman in a vulnerable situation where there's any kind of physical danger, we act, and we've done this a number of times, to remove her, to provide a safe place. It's always a complicated situation, but that is the right biblical, godly response, just in case you're not familiar, perhaps. And I would just appeal to you, if you are in that kind of situation or someone you know, please do come talk to us. There are men and women in the church that want to care for anyone in that kind of situation. So let's try to understand this. What is behind this? What does God intend here? Well, a couple of things. We need to understand that this is a different time and place. So physical danger was a part of life everywhere. So it's a bit different than here. Hagar going on the road by herself, she was in an incredibly vulnerable situation. Going to Egypt, where there was no social safety net, was also an incredibly dangerous situation for her to be on her own. So in the instruction to go back to the family, it's not like safety or danger. It's kind of, in a sense, danger everywhere. That's part of it. Also, she was a servant. And so there was a role and an obligation there in the society, where that was her mistress, and she was rightly to be in that place. Also, where she was going, there was no spiritual hope in that direction. It's, again, different than it is here, where, you know, pretty much anywhere you go, in a sense, there would be Christian churches and Christian communities, spiritual hope, where someone who is in a very difficult situation might go and receive help and spiritual help. It wasn't like that back then. Going to Egypt was to go to a godless place of idolatry where there was no presence of God. the one place in the world at this time where God was present was with Abram. And so, in a sense, what was happening is God is saying, come back to the place where I am at work, where you can receive hope. Now, whether you completely accept that or not, what should sway us is the effect of these words for Hagar. She felt cared for. She felt loved. Look at verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. And she said, truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. Do you know this is the only place in the Bible where a human being gives God a name. And so Hagar is so moved by this. She received this as a great blessing, a word of compassion. And she names God, you're the God of seeing. It seems very clear, a moment ago she felt completely unseen, completely uncared for. But as the angel of the Lord came, she knew that God was for her and that he loved her. And this is the God of the Bible. This is our God. I want to point you to Psalm 147, which does just a beautiful job of describing this character of God, the way that he acts. It says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up the wounds. He determines the numbers of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. And I just think that's a beautiful description of the vast power of God, that he numbers the stars. Like he is at this time kind of upholding the orbits of all of the planetary systems, the galaxies far and far away, and yet at the same time, he is aware of us when we are in distress, when we are mourning. Like this week, if there is a difficult time where you were by yourself, you were crying because of what's going on, we can be assured God knew what was going on. And he intended to bring a word to you, a word of help, a word of comfort. It's what he's doing right now. And part of the challenge, I think, sometimes is that we look at stories like this and we might think, well, yeah, of course Hagar was comforted. The angel of the Lord came and stood before her and brought a word. I mean, if I had that, I would be so comforted. And we might wrestle with that. God, why are you, it seems like you're silent. It seems like I've been praying. You know the kind of struggle I've been going through, and it doesn't seem like you're doing anything. When will you come down in this way for me? What we need to remember is the fact that God has come down for us. And he came down in a more powerful, more gracious way. If this is Jesus standing before Hagar, this is a beautiful, blessed thing. But we should know that Jesus came down again. He came down for all of us. And his ministry on earth revealed his heart for us. As he healed people, as he cast out demons, as he ministered, had such tender words, he was making clear, like, this is the kingdom, this is the heart of God. That I come at this point not with a word of judgment to all those in sin, all those who are afflicted. I come to bring help and healing and compassion. And he didn't just come with words, he came with action. As he went to the cross, our names were in his mind, already written in a book of life. God knew us. Jesus knew our names, knew all the wrong things we've done, and yet went to the cross to die for us collectively, but also individually. And so we have a God who cares deeply. And if ever we are feeling unsure about that, that's the whole reason God has left us his word and his spirit, that we might go to it and ask for God to bring us a word. And I'm not sure if this has happened to you, but it's such a powerful thing. As we're in prayer, asking for God to speak, and we come to the word confident he will speak, and there's always a word for me in the morning. A word of comfort, a word of grace. What the cross is all about is God is telling us, look, once and for all, I see you, I care for you. I will minister to you. I bring blessing, not just momentary, not just even a blessing of like generational blessing, but eternal blessing. Is what Jesus has promised us. It's what he has achieved for us on the cross. And if you're wondering what his word is to us, what's his heart towards us, we need look no further than his beautiful, well-known words in Matthew 11, where he says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. you're wondering what God's heart is towards you, it is not a heart of judgment. It's a lowly heart that Christ has, a compassionate heart. It says, and you will find rest for your souls. But we should note in those words and in our story that for us to experience this, we cannot keep running away from him. We need to turn back to the place of God's presence. We need to turn towards God and not remain hard, not remain bitter. Regardless of what has happened, we can look to the cross of Jesus and know for sure God loves me, even in this time. If he's given me his son, he will give me everything that I need in his time. And so I want to end by praying for us, praying that for all of us in these kinds of situations that we would know and experience the blessing of God. I'm going to ask the band to come up. I'm going to pray for us. Then I'm going to transition into a time of worship. And even in the hardness of our lives, even if it's a moment like Hagar is, that vulnerable and feeling lost, that we can know God sees us. He cares for us. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, it is such a difficult thing, and you know this full well, to live in this world of sin. Jesus, let us not forget that you have experienced abuse and mistreatment. You have experienced the abandonment by those who said that they would be with you and loved you. You know what it's like to be in that place of being alone. And so, Jesus, we look to you as the one who can both sympathize, empathize, and move in a way to bring comfort. Would you do that this morning, please? Would you meet us where we are and help us know you see us? You love us deeply. Would your spirit bind the brokenness of our heart, lift us up, encourage us to see your glory as the one who's seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, and that because of your work, we can boldly enter into the presence of God and have the assurance that there will be a day when every tear is wiped away, every pain is gone. We thank you, Jesus, for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.